continuing in our exposition of John, we'll be looking at chapter 6, verses 14 through 21 today. 14 through 21. Let's ask the Lord's blessing on His Word. Father, we thank You for this opportunity to look at Your Word and grow in the grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior as we enter into this time. We thank You, Father, for Your Spirit that dwells within us, making these things clear and plain as we study Your Word. We thank You, Father, for each one that's gathered here. We pray for those who are not with us. We pray that they would, their minds would be with us, even as they're not able to this day. In Christ's holy and most precious name we pray. Amen. John 6, 14 through 21 will be our primary text, but I'd like to begin by looking at a kind of a summary text in 2 Peter chapter 1 that I think gives us a good foundation for what we're going to be talking about in our text in John. And I hope this is I hope each one of you will take this into your minds and meditate upon it and think of it in terms of are we looking to Jesus rightly? Are we looking to Jesus rightly? And not just individuals, not just us as individuals, but us collectively as the body of Christ here in this place. Are we, this assembly, looking at Jesus correctly or in the right way, biblically? So let's read 2 Peter 1, 1 through 11. Simon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. May grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us to His own glory and excellence, by which He has granted to us His precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective and unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election. For if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. For in this way, there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. It's a very solemn text, I believe. In John 6, 14 through 21, Marshall dealt with he read the whole chapter, for those of you who weren't here last week. He read the whole chapter, and then he dealt with the feeding of the 5,000 here in John. And something that he mentioned that I either didn't know or I had forgotten was that it's the only miracle that's in all four Gospels, which is pretty interesting. And it really makes it, not that it's more important than other texts of Scripture, but it's repeated for a reason. And we're going to look at several of those texts today and kind of get an idea of what's going on a little better, I believe, a little more fully. But I'd like to start with actually a text in chapter 3 that goes along with my statement. Unregenerated humanity looking to Jesus through circumstances. Unregenerated humanity. And I think that's what we had in this mass of people. Unregenerated humanity looking to Jesus through their circumstances. Through their circumstances. John 3:3. Jesus answered him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." So, what does it mean to be regenerated? I said unregenerated humanity, referring to the mass of 5,000 plus that we had in the text, first part of the chapter that Jesus was feeding with the fish and the loaves. What does it mean to be regenerated? And I think we have that explanation here. I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Regenerated is to be generated again, or a new genesis, to be remade. Okay, it's not just a reorienting or revamping or restoration of that old, but it is a new creation. Okay, it's a regeneration, a new generating, a new genesis. So I thought that was worth, you know, kind of getting a framework of who we're talking about here. Primarily, let's not say everybody in that crowd was by any means, as we'll see later. I'm sure I won't get to it today, but we'll see later in John chapter 6 that there were the apostles. And there were some disciples there who continued to follow him. But many fell away. Many did not follow him after he preached to them about being the bread that comes down from heaven. So, I think, like I said, we have unregenerated humanity looking to Jesus, and they're looking through their circumstances. Notice verse 14 of chapter 6. When the people saw the sign that he had done, they said, "This indeed is the prophet who is to come into the world." So the people saw the sign that he had done, looking to Jesus through their circumstances of hunger. They saw only someone who could save their natural lives. They saw a natural Savior, someone who could provide them with natural food to sustain them. And I ask, do we sometimes look to Jesus as the one who can save our natural lives by supplying our physical needs? Or do we see Him who gave His life to us to give us eternal life? He gave His life to give us eternal life. And I think we fall into that category sometimes, don't we? Of just seeing Jesus as the provider of our natural things only. And He is, make no mistake. I'm not saying that He's not. He certainly is. He provides everything for us. From the food that we eat, the clothes that we wear, our homes. Every natural thing that we have is a gift from God. Your automobiles, everything. And it should be appreciated. Okay, so please don't think I'm saying that that's just not necessary, not in God, on God's radar, not important to Him. It is. Okay, but first and foremost, we must see Him as our Savior. Everything else is secondary. Notice in John 3:15 and 16, that whoever believes in Him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have eternal life. That's what He gave His Son for. He didn't give His Son so that you could have a nice home or a cardboard box to live in or clothes. He gave His life so that you could have life. Okay? And everything else flows from that. So, remember the basic premise is that these people are looking to Jesus through their circumstances. They're not looking at Jesus as the Messiah, the one who will give us life by His death. They're looking at Him as a provider for natural things. And I think we can learn the lesson from that, that we do that sometimes. Notice also in chapter 3 of John, chapter 3, verse 36, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. The basic pure gospel. Like we said, this is preaching the gospel to one another. That's what we're doing right now. I'm preaching the gospel to you. Not in hopes that just that you will repent and come to Christ. Primarily in hopes that you will recognize that we are natural human beings, and sometimes we fall into the exact same position that these people, this mass of people who were looking at Him for their natural sustenance only. Okay, and then again in chapter 5, verse 24, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears My word and believes Him who sent Me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. And then again in chapter 6, verse 40, for this is the will of My Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in Him should have eternal life. And I will raise him up on the last day. Well, what about all the stuff that comes before we believe, and then all the stuff that comes between the time we believe and the time we go to be with Him? What about all that? You know, that's what we focus on. But the Scripture focuses on believe to have eternal life in Him, and then He's coming back. Okay, let's move on. We'll talk more about this from another perspective. Again, in chapter 6 of John, verse 14, the people saw the sign that He had done. The people saw the sign that He had done. That's all they saw. It could have been anybody providing the sign. They didn't know anything about Him, really, other than He was providing them with natural sustenance. How many people name the name of Christ today, call themselves Christians, and they are in the condition of these people? Unregenerated people looking for natural sustenance. And then again, how many of us who are Christians are just primarily focusing on our natural sustenance? Looking at Jesus through their circumstances of being politically ruled by Rome, I think they saw someone who could improve their political status, which is all they could do as unregenerated people. You see, they don't have the Spirit of God. And so they cannot see with spiritual eyes and understand the spiritual implications of Him providing them with food. And then we'll see later in the next few weeks how that He very clearly explains to them that it is He who is the food, He who is the bread that He's providing. Himself as that which we will live upon, will provide us life eternal. I don't want to get into Tony Marshall's business too much. But I just thought this was a good foundation to lay, and I think that's what we see here in these texts of the natural understanding, how these people were unregenerated, and then we'll see in a few minutes how the apostles themselves, when they were on the water, how they had only a natural understanding. They were looking at it like we do sometimes. Notice in chapter 6, verses 63 to 65. Or, yeah, 66. It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is of no help at all. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life. But see, remember, unregenerated people have not the Spirit of God. Verse 64, but there are some of you who do not believe. For Jesus knew from the beginning who those were who did not believe and who it was who would betray him. In reference to Judas there. See, one of his very closest companions, one of the apostles even, had not the Spirit, was unregenerated. And he, and who it was who would betray him. And he said, this is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted him by the Father. And then after this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. Do we sometimes look at Jesus as the Savior of our natural lives only in freeing us from slavery to financial debt? I mean, I'm guilty right there with you. Just thinking primarily about, man, I got to get out of debt. Lord, help me get out of debt. And that's not something that's bad. Don't get me wrong. That's not bad to ask the Lord for these things. But it's not just that in and of itself is not an end, I guess is what I'm trying to say. The end is so that we can glorify God, so that we can exalt Him in our lives. And therefore, please help me get out of debt, Lord. Does that make sense? Or physical infirmity. Lord, please help me to get over this sickness, this whatever it may be, this infirmity. It's not an end in and of itself. It is so that I can praise You and glorify You. But, like Job said, even if You slay me, yet will I serve You. So, the eternal things are so much more weighty than these natural things, getting out of debt, physical infirmities. Another one that just comes to the top of my mind in our current social and economic status in this country is politically. Are we hoping to get out from under an oppressive government like these people were? In relating our lives to them, they were oppressed by Rome. Politically, they had no freedom. They had some freedoms as far as, but they didn't real. They weren't free. Okay, there were some freedoms that Rome supplied them, but at the end of the day, Rome said you can live or you can die. Rome had the ultimate authority over their lives. So, do we see in Him the giver of eternal life, supplying us with His righteousness by faith in Him who died for us? That is the lens through which we should view all other things. Okay. Romans 3:21-23. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. The physical things are important. Like I said, I'm not saying we should go sell everything we have, strip everything off, live in a monastery, and beat ourselves with rods to show that the physical is not important. Okay, that's not what we should do. Some people have done that, by the way. You know, people seem to read God's Word and they go to extremes. There is a balance. There's a balance of the natural and the spiritual. Okay? The physical things are important, but are really counted as nothing compared to Christ. And that's the real nut of the thing. Philippians 3, verses 7 through 11. But whatever gain I had, Paul in this text, he's referring to his education and his standing as a very upstanding religious person, a Pharisee. But he says, "But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For His sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes from faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and may share His sufferings, becoming like Him in His death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead." So it's Christ and anything that comes between me and Him I will die for. I will give up my life, my natural life, to get to Him. If anything is in my path between me and Him. Okay? That's the attitude. So it's compared to gaining Christ, we count all things as loss. Otherwise, when we run into a situation where, like we were talking about, government or finances or these things, when they stand between us and Christ, we have to make a hard decision sometimes, don't we? We have to make a hard decision. And you can apply this. I'm not going to go through all the examples of how this might apply. You can apply this to your life. Okay? We can apply this to ourselves as a church. A great example. We could have just our singing at the nursing home that's coming up. It's got my mind thinking. You know, we could have some famous person who can really sing better than any of us. We can have them sing with us so that we can attract more attention and we can get more people and we can have more members and we can make more money. Oh, I didn't really say that, did I? Yeah. You know what I'm saying. That's the idea. Or we can preach the gospel, we can sing as well as we can sing and pray that the Lord will bless it. And if He does, good. And if He brings it to nothing, then we'll say amen and praise the Lord. Right? Okay. So the physical things are important, but are counted as nothing compared to Christ. And then one more in Jeremiah chapter 9. Jeremiah 9, 23 and 24. "Thus says the Lord, let not the wise man boast in his wisdom, let not the mighty man boast in his might, let not the rich man boast in his riches, but let him who boasts boast in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who practices steadfast love, justice, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, declares the Lord." Amen? In these things I delight. And then thirdly, after seeing the sign and looking at their circumstances, they saw Jesus as the prophet to supply their physical needs, and as their king to lead them to political freedom. Notice in verse 15 of chapter 6. "Perceiving then that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself." I mean, it only makes perfect sense. We've already established that he is the prophet that was foretold that would come, like Moses. Moses did what? He gave bread, right? He gave us bread. Well, we're going to find out in a few weeks probably that Moses didn't give the bread from heaven. Okay, when Jesus is comparing himself in the manna, he being the true bread. So, but they saw him as the prophet. Okay, they said, this is truly the prophet who was to come into the world. And now, it only makes sense that they crown him king, right? He was welcomed into Jerusalem with palm branches, riding on the foal of a colt, that which a king or a prince rode. It would only make sense to go ahead and crown him king. Okay, he can provide food, he can make food out of nothing, and he can rescue us from the oppression of the Romans, and He can set us up as a kingdom on earth. Again, unregenerated people looking at Jesus for what they can get naturally because they don't have the Spirit of God. For the unregenerated person, this is all there is. This is all there is. There is no hereafter. There is no kingdom in heaven. There is nothing. For an unregenerated person, someone who hasn't looked at Christ and believed in Him for salvation, to that person, there is nothing but what we have right here. Physical food, a natural kingdom. Okay, so you can see where these people are coming from. Well, not just that. Guess what? We, like they, were once unregenerated. Okay? And what did we seek after when we were unregenerated? The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Right? First Corinthians 2, verses 13 and 14. And we impart this in words not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are what? Spiritual. For the natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. Spiritually discerned. Not naturally discerned. Spiritually discerned. There must be the indwelling of God's Holy Spirit. But for the Christian, we must see him as our high priest. They left out the priest. They had him as their prophet. They had him as their king. But they didn't need a prophet, right? Because they didn't recognize him as prophet, priest, and king who would offer up himself as the sacrifice for their sins. The gospel was completely left out of their view of Christ. All they saw was a prophet and a king. Okay? But like I say, for us, for the Christian, we must see him as our high priest, offering up his sinless humanity to satisfy the justice of God for our violation of God's righteous standard. And if it's not personally recognized by you as you have violated God's righteous standard and you need someone to intercede for you, there is no life. There is no Spirit indwelling you. 1 Peter 2, verse 24. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. For a person who doesn't have God's Spirit, this means nothing. This is absolute foolishness to those who have not God's Spirit. And then in Ephesians 5, 2, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. Fragrant offering to God. And sacrifice, offering himself up as our sacrifice. And then in Hebrews chapter 9, 13 and 14, for in the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with ashes of a heifer sanctify, for if the blood of bulls and goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God. You see the distinction there between the natural and the spiritual? And then I just love how he comes back there at the end, not leaving us in some esoteric, disembodied state of floating around, spirits, and we just, like I say, we go to a monastery and we strip everything off and we're more holy. No. From dead works to do what? To serve the living God. How do we serve Him here? This is the practical application that the Scripture always gives, the doctrinal application, and then how that practically works out in our lives. That we are presenting our bodies as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable to Him, to work out His will in our lives for His glory. And then in verse 15 of John 6, again, perceiving then that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, Jesus withdrew again to the mount by himself. The end result of the natural person looking to Jesus through their circumstances. The end result of the natural person. What did he do? Did he stay and give them more food, give them lodging? Did he instruct them more, give them more guidance? He departed. He left. Some of the Gospels say he dismissed them. Some of them say he just left. I think the idea there is that he said, okay, I'm leaving. Go your way. You've been fed. Go away. It's hard to say exactly what went on. But the idea is there that he just, after this, and they started thinking of him as, let's go get him and make him our king. He left. That was the end of the conversation. So the end result of the natural person, looking to Jesus through their circumstances, seeing him as their provider for natural sustenance, a holy government, a government that will give them all the religious freedoms and everything that we are naturally endowed by our Creator. No, sorry about that. Anyway, so what happened? He left them. He didn't stay and provide all these things for them, and they were left to stand on their own because they had not the Spirit of God. Chapter 6, verse 66, we see what really ends up happening. Not just that they left him. This is, in verse 66, this is after they go across the sea and they come back to try to find him, and they find him and the apostles. And then he begins to teach them and explain to them, I am the bread that comes from heaven. And then after they heard this, after this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. Those who would say, I am a disciple of Christ. I'm going to seek after him. I'm going to crown him king. He can be my king. He's the prophet. Priest? What's a priest? You know, that was the idea. They didn't understand him being their priest. And then in Matthew 13, 1 through 3. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is he who was spoken by the prophet Isaiah when he said, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. 13. Yeah, that's the wrong text. Sorry. That was a good one, but it was 13, 1 through 3. Let's just go on. So our first point, remember, was unregenerated humanity is looking to Jesus through their circumstances. Unregenerated humanity. And now we see regenerated humanity looking to Jesus through their circumstances. Regenerated humanity. In the form of the apostles. So I question, do we do this? In the examples of the unregenerated person, because we sometimes look at Jesus in the same way as the unregenerate, through circumstances, don't we? We do that. Much too often, I would say, at least in my life. Notice in chapter 6, of John, chapter 6, verses 16 to 21. When evening came, His disciples went down to the sea, got into a boat, and started across the sea to Capernaum. It was now dark, and Jesus had not yet come to them. The sea became rough because a strong wind was blowing. When they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, keep that in mind, I want you to remember that, 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus walking on the sea and coming near the boat, and they were frightened. But He said to them, "It is I, do not be afraid." Then they were glad to take Him into the boat, and immediately the boat was at the land to which they were going. So, they were collectively afraid. Why? Why were they afraid? They were afraid for their natural lives. They were afraid for their very lives, if you will. They were about to drown. The boat was having a hard time, and the wind and the water. So they were looking around at their circumstances, right? And they were forgetting that He who creates food out of nothing loves us. He's going to die for us and save us. He is our Messiah. Okay? That's not what they were thinking about. So they weren't looking at this circumstance through the lens of redemption, were they? See, that's what I want to impress upon you. Everything in our lives should flow through that lens of, I know this is inexplicable. I don't understand this circumstance. I'm about to lose my natural life. But He loves me. Okay, so that's the idea. He loves me. Notice in verse 19, when they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus walking on the sea and coming near the boat, and they were frightened. They were frightened. So they were collectively afraid for their natural lives. They were of little faith and spiritual understanding. They were of little faith. Jesus said it in the account of this in Matthew chapter 14 and verse 31. Matthew 14, 31. Jesus immediately reached out His hand and took hold of Him. I guess I should preface this by explaining that this is the, in Matthew's account, we have a little more detail that Peter, when he saw Jesus, he said, "If it's really You, bid me come out to You on the water." He saw Jesus walking on the water. "If it's really You, bid me to come out there and walk with You." And so Jesus said, "Come." And so Peter jumped out of the boat and started to walk on the water. And then Jesus immediately reached out His hand and took hold of him, saying to him, "Oh, you of little faith, why do you doubt?" Now, why was he having to reach out his hand? Because Peter started looking around at his circumstances instead of keeping his eyes on Christ. Okay? That is such a powerful example of our lives, isn't it? We take our eyes off of Christ, and these circumstances start overwhelming us in life. But, remember, we're in the section, regenerated humanity looking to Jesus through our circumstances. So there's a different ending, okay? I'll give you a little preview. There's a different ending. So they were of little faith and spiritual understanding. Also, we see it in John chapter 6. John chapter 6, verses 30 to 34. Oh, we don't have that one? Okay. So they were of little faith. So then, next, in Matthew's account, like I was talking about of Peter, Peter was afraid when he took his eyes off of Jesus and looked at his circumstances. Let's read that account, actually, in chapter 14, verses 26 to 30. But when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were terrified and said, "It is a ghost." And they cried out in fear. But immediately Jesus spoke to them, saying, "Take heart, it is I. Do not be afraid." And Peter answered him, "Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water." He said, "Come." So Peter got out of the boat and walked on the water and came to Jesus. He walked on the water. But when he saw the wind, he was afraid. And beginning to sink, he cried out, "Lord, save me. Lord, save me." He didn't try to take Jesus and crown him king, did he, in his circumstances? It would have been kind of difficult in that circumstance. But he recognized him as his life giver, his eternal life giver, not just his natural life saver. Lord, save me. And then, notice in verse 31 of Matthew, verse 31 and 32, Jesus immediately reached out his hand and took hold of him, saying to him, "O you of little faith, why do you doubt?" And when they got into the boat, the wind ceased. So, the end result is, we will be saved in spite of ourselves. In spite of ourselves. In spite of our taking our eyes off of Christ. In spite of looking at our circumstances. He will bring us through. Now, it doesn't necessarily mean that He's going to save our natural lives. It doesn't necessarily mean that you will escape natural death. And leaving your loved ones. That may happen. Like I said earlier, referencing Job, even if he slays me, I will serve him. I will continue to serve him right up to that point when he takes my life. So the end result of the regenerated person looking at Jesus through their circumstances, we will be saved in spite of ourselves. And then we will be corrected. We will be corrected. Proverbs chapter 3, verses 11. Let's go back to that last one that we were just at there in John. Find that one easy? Oh, never mind. I'm going to Proverbs. Proverbs chapter 3, verses 11 and 12. "My son, do not despise the Lord's discipline or be weary of His reproof, for the Lord reproves him whom He loves as a father the son in whom He delights." The Lord does correct us. And then Hebrews chapter 12, verses 5 and 6. "And have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by Him. For the Lord disciplines the one whom He loves and chastens every son whom He receives." And then, the end result of the regenerated looking at Jesus through their circumstances, we'll be saved in spite of ourselves. We will be corrected. We will worship, and our Lord will be glorified. This is the end of the regenerate, the regenerated person. We will worship, and our Lord will be glorified as sovereign ruler. Notice in Mark, in the account there of the walking on the water, in Mark chapter 6. "Immediately he made his disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side, to Bethsaida, while he dismissed the crowd. And after he had taken leave of them, he went up on the mountain to pray, And when evening came, the boat was out on the sea, and he was alone on the land. And he saw that they were making headway painfully, for the wind was against them. And about the fourth watch of the night, he came to them walking on the sea. He meant to pass by them, but when they saw him walking on the sea, they thought it was a ghost and cried out, for they all saw him and were terrified. But immediately he spoke to them and said, "Take heart, it is I, do not be afraid." And he got into the boat with them, and the wind ceased, and they were utterly astounded. They were utterly astounded. Notice how he is demonstrated as having all power, as being sovereign ruler, and how he is exalted and glorified in this situation. This is not a circumstance that Jesus had no control over. He had absolute perfect control over the circumstances. Verse 45, he made his disciples get into the boat. He put them in the boat, basically, and put them out into the water, and then, it doesn't say it, but he went, he blew the wind, okay? He is sovereign ruler, controller of all things. And we'll see as we go along in John, in chapter 8, he'll say, "Shh, wind, be still, waves, calm down." So I think it's a fair assumption to say he told the wind to blow against them. And then in verse 48, he saw that they were making headway painfully. Now remember, he's up on the mountain praying. They're how many miles did I say in the other gospel? 3 or 4 miles offshore. You don't see things 3 or 4 miles offshore unless you're God, right? Amen? Unless you're God. And then in 49, I mean, that's a pretty obvious demonstration of his sovereignty. But when they saw him walking on the sea, power over animate objects, if he could create food, he can certainly walk on the water, right? Not a really hard thing for God. And then again in verse 51, and he got into the boat with them, and the wind ceased. He said, "Shh, calm down." Amen. So, the regenerated and the unregenerated. We go through a lot of the same things in this life, don't we? Sometimes it's hard to tell us apart. But when the push comes to shove, so to speak, what is within will be manifested. And if the Spirit of God is within, the Spirit will be manifested and God will be glorified in us, in our sins, in our difficulties, in our circumstances, in all things of our life. God will be glorified. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this opportunity to look into your word and see how we can grow in grace and knowledge of Christ by the example that was left for us of the apostles. We pray, Father, that in our circumstances we would look to Christ and count all things as secondary, as nothing in comparison to gaining Christ and His righteousness. In His holy name we pray. Amen.